Heavenly Father, each time we open up Your Word, we behold the wondrous mystery. We read the glorious creation that was perfect. We read of Adam and Eve's sin. We read of a promise of a Savior. Beginning there, the pages turn throughout the Old Testament. Glimpses of Messiah are given to us. And then we get to the new and Messiah is born. The Messiah lives the perfect life, dies the perfect death for us so that we can live. And Father, sometimes we step back and scratch our heads. Looking and reading and studying and wondering. Wondering as we see Your steadfast love and faithfulness. And how You could love sinners like us. How the law giver could love the law breaker enough to become a man so that He could take our place on the cross. Father, we will never be able to exhaust Your truths. We will never be able to exhaust who You are and what You've done for us, not now and not throughout eternity. But we all say thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we looked at the birth narrative in John's Gospel in chapter 1. And though John's narrative is much, much shorter than Matthew and Luke's, it is just as profound as it brings us to before Bethlehem and then to Bethlehem. And also, like Matthew and Luke's, John's Gospel begs us to stay and contemplate the Incarnation. And we did just that. As we pondered the miracle of the Word, the Son of God, taking on human flesh, the wonder involved in the fact that the eternal Son of God, who was laid in a manger, was just that, the eternal Son of God. We involved ourselves in the wonder that the eternal Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Sovereign Lord of the universe, the God of all glory, broke through time and space and entered our world on that first Christmas day. As Charles Wesley wrote, and we often sing, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us." Note as well that each of the three Gospels with the birth narratives move on from Bethlehem with their own unique Holy Spirit-driven purpose, leading us from Bethlehem through Jesus' life and to the cross. The reason the Word became flesh in the first place. For an instance, at the end of John's Gospel, he gives us the purpose of his Gospel based on the fact that God was the Word and the Word became flesh. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This morning, I would like for us to take a look at another birth narrative, at what I like to call Paul's birth narrative in Galatians chapter 4. So, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul's birth narrative, like John's, is quite brief. However, unlike John's, as well as the other two birth narratives, Paul does not leave us a whole lot of time to ponder Jesus' birth, for in the same sentence, he brings us to the cross. Here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we truly see in the shadow of the manger the cross. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Paul states that the reason for the Son of God being born of a woman, as mysterious and amazing as that is, was to go to the cross, to die the death that each of us deserves for our sins, to die as our substitute in order to redeem us out from the condemnation that awaits, because we live under the law, and the law demands perfection, and none of us have the ability to be perfect. Paul allows us only a short time to ponder the beauty and the serenity and the joy of Jesus' birth, because the reality of His birth is that sinners need redemption. And the only way redemption could happen is if we leave the scene of the baby at the manger and travel with Him to the cross and focus on the one who was nailed to the cross for our sins. For it is not by Jesus' birth, it is not in His life, and it is not in His teaching that we are saved from spiritual death. It is by His wounds that we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. It is through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary that believers are freed from the bondage of sin and death. In Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. Now, before we move on, some of you may have this question, well, why do people need to be redeemed? Most people are pretty good, aren't they? I know that I'm okay with God. Well, outside of Jesus Christ, you stand condemned in your sins before God. The Bible says that no matter what you may think of yourself, all of us are like sheep and we have gone astray. All of us have turned everyone to his own way. We're about ourselves. We don't need any help. We'll figure out a way. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 states quite soberly, none is righteous. No one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And our sin, Romans 5:10 says that we are enemies of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Romans 6:23a sum up our condition rather bluntly. All have sinned and all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of His perfection. He demands perfection. We all fall short of that perfection. And Paul goes on to say the wages, what we deserve for our sin, is death. So you see, we all need to be freed from sin. We all need to be freed up from the debt we owe, which is death. And Jesus, He Himself took on flesh and bore our sins in His body on the tree. Jesus came to be the sinner's substitute. Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. Jesus died so that we might live, you included. So with that said, let's take a closer look at the marvelous truths about the Savior found in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We could spend a whole sermon and more on the phrase, the fullness of time. But for our purposes this morning, I'll be brief. Long before Jesus' birth, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was preparing for the sending of the Messiah. Actually, the preparation began, as 1 Peter 1:20 states, from before the foundation of the world, before anything, including mankind, was ever created. Preparation for the fullness of time continued once time began, after creation and all the way up to Bethlehem. How did God prepare for the coming of the Savior? Well, since God rules over human history, He purposely shaped individual human history as well as the history of the nations for His purpose. We see clearly in the Bible that He shaped the nation of Israel to bring forth the Messiah, beginning with Abraham, and then with Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and myriads of others, many of whom were found in the human genealogy of Jesus. As for the other nations, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 states that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. In other words, God uses nations and their kings and peoples to achieve His purpose. Throughout the Scriptures and throughout ancient history, we see nations such as Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, and of course the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had an impact on Israel and on Jesus and on the spread of the gospel in the early church. Same time that God was using human history to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah, the fullness of time was also being determined by the promises God had given to Old Testament Israel. Promises of a Messiah. Promises of one who would come and be their Savior. God had even set an exact time for the fulfillment of these promises, including Messiah's birth, although it was not revealed to anyone, including the prophets. Habakkuk the prophet wrote in chapter 2, verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait on it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Speaking of human waiting, the wait for the fullness of time required centuries of patience, because God works according to His own plan, and God measures time differently than we do. God is not bound by time. So with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, 2 Peter 3:8. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus Christ with tidings of great joy, the birth which God's timing could not have been any sooner or any later, God was declaring that the fullness of time had come. The plan set in eternity past was now being implemented. His many promises of a Savior, the first being the moment sin entered the world in the garden, were now being fulfilled. So Messiah Jesus came at the exact time set by God before time began. And when that time had come, God sent forth His Son. The Greek word translated "send forth" indicates a sending out from a previous state. The eternal Son, as we learned last week, was for all eternity with God. God was with God. God was face to face with God. God with God in intimate fellowship, communion and delight in one another. Then, at the precise time, the Son emptied Himself, Philippians 2:7, and was sent forth by God from heaven to earth. This should cause us to pause and remember the truth we rejoiced in last week, that Christmas is not simply about the birth of Christ, but about a coming. The first Christmas was more than the birth of the human Jesus. It was the coming of the eternal Son of God to earth. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. How did the Son, the Sent One, make His appearance as Jesus, the God-man? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4c says, He was born of a woman. As God, the Son came forth as a man. Jesus was born of a woman. Interestingly, in Jesus' day, it was said of a child, whether male or female, that they were born of a man. This is quite evident in the Jewish genealogies. In Jesus' genealogy, Matthew uses the phrase "the father of" throughout the genealogy. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and so on. Luke uses the phrase the son of, always followed by the father's name. Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, and so on. However, when it comes to Jesus, Matthew writes Mary, of whom Jesus was born, and Luke writes that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So Jesus was not born of a man. No man, including Joseph, had anything to do with Jesus' conception. If you recall the first promise of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, speaking to Satan, God declared, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Highlight the her offspring. Isaiah 7:14 states that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. As the hymn correctly states, Jesus was the offspring of the virgin's womb. The child's body was prepared for him as he was conceived without a man, born of a woman through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who overshadowed Mary and she became pregnant. At the same time, and please get this, as 100% God, being born of a woman guarantees that Jesus was 100% human being as well. He was Mary's flesh and blood. So the eternal Son of God, which the universe cannot contain, was placed as a baby into a human womb. The eternal Son of God stepped downward out of infinity and into the finite, from eternity into time. The Creator became a creature and a part of His creation. That baby that Mary bore and was born in the fullness of time was then fully human and fully divine. The one and only God-man came to this earth to be one with us in our humanity, and being one with us, He could go to the cross and save us from our sins. It leads us to the next part of verse 4, that Jesus was born under the law. Why would Paul put this here? That's important. Before we look into that, let's learn a little bit about the law and its purpose. And then we can answer the question, what does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? From the time in the garden until Moses, the law was written in the heart of everyone, for God created all human beings with a conscience. Everybody knows what right and wrong is. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 states that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them. The physical writing down of the law was given to the nation of Israel as a covenant, a legal agreement between God and the people He chose. The Israelites were given the law, and they were required by God to obey the law fully, if they were to receive its benefits. Jesus summarized the law in this way: love for God and love for neighbor. And His emphasis can be clearly seen in the Ten Commandments, as the first four focus on a person's relationship with God and the other six on a person's relationship with others. There are a number of purposes for the Mosaic Law. And again, we could spend days searching these out, but I want to just share a few of them with you. One is to reveal the holy character of Yahweh. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8 says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them." The law shows to us a holy God. It reveals to us a holy God. And God told His people that they are to be holy as He is holy, and that they are to keep His statutes and to do them. Of course, it's impossible for us to be holy as God is holy. It is impossible for us to keep His statutes. So another purpose of the law is that it reveals our sin. It reveals our sinfulness. Romans 3:20 says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law's ministry was so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would be held accountable before God in their guilt, chapter 3, verse 19 of Romans. in light of the law, in light of our sinfulness. No one can argue or put up any kind of defense that they are not under sin. The law sets forth God's perfect standards and illustrates people's absolute inability to live up to them. Thus, the Word of God declares, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one." Another purpose of the law is that it stirs up sin. It reveals our rebellious sin nature. Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, states, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Did you ever notice that there is something in human nature that wants to rebel whenever a law is given? Although the Mosaic Law did not exist in the Garden of Eden, the very first sin in the garden is a prime example. All the trees in Eden were available to Adam and Eve except one. Which tree occupied their attention? The one. The one that was forbidden. Why is this so? It's because we all have a deep-seated rebellion in our hearts. God's Word in Romans 8:7 states, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." I love the New Living Translation, which is really a paraphrase of this verse. It says, "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will." That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Isaiah echoed that truth when he wrote, "All our good works are like filthy rags." We human beings have a deeply ingrained rebellious spirit that taints even the good things that we might do. So the law was given to us to show us how holy our God is. It was given to us to reveal the sin that is in us. It makes us aware of our sin problem. The law shows us this rebellious nature that we have inside of us. And it's meant then to bring us to the end of ourselves, to enable us to see our inability to humanly do anything about our sin problem, to do anything about the consequences that await us, condemnation, eternal death. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." The world excuses their sins with words like mistakes or weaknesses. But God calls it sin, and God condemns their sins with the law and brings them to the end of their excuses. See, when we realize what the law says, we have no excuse before God. It shows us that we are utterly and completely sinful. Paul says that the law was given so that people will see that they are sinful beyond measure. And that because we are sinful beyond measure, we stand condemned before a holy God. Because as long as people think that they're okay, or that they can make their own way, they will never ever see the need for a Savior. The law is meant to bring people to the helpless and hopeless end of themselves so that they might be open to God's mercy and God's grace, be open to His solution for their desperate need for help, Jesus the Savior. This is why Paul declares the law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is doing for people what must be done. The law is like a CAT scan machine. It reveals things that no one else or nothing else can. The sin disease in people's souls. We don't call the CAT scan bad because it reveals something that is bad. We are grateful for the machine because it alerts us of a problem. And we can be grateful because we are alerted of that. And we can be grateful to the law for it alerts us of our sin problem, of what needs to be addressed. We are dying in our sins. We will be condemned in our sins. We will spend eternity separated from God in our sins. But now comes the real dilemma. For the law reveals this holy God, a holy God that we cannot approach in our sins. It reveals sin. It shows us that we are absolute helpless sinners. where it stirs up sin. It shows us this rebellious nature that we have. It brings people to the end of themselves. The reality that condemnation and death awaits. But then, according to the Scriptures, the law has no power to change them. The law cannot enable them to do good. The law cannot set them free from the future judgment of God. But please remember, this was not the purpose of the law. The law was not given to produce salvation. The purpose of the law was to help people see their desperate, sinful state, how far short they have fallen of God's righteous demands, so that they would cast themselves on the grace of God and escape condemnation through the blood of Jesus Christ. The law was given to bring people to a hopeless and helpless state that would create a longing for a solution, a longing outside of themselves. So there really is no dilemma here. The law is simply doing its job. Galatians 3:19 states, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made." Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." Work of a tutor or a guardian was to prepare a child for maturity. Once a child comes of age, he or she no longer needs the tutor. So the law was the preparation for the nation of Israel until the coming of the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal in God's program was Jesus' coming to His own people. Jesus' coming to redeem His people out from under the law and the condemnation it rightly brings by the shedding of His perfect blood, which takes away the sins of those who believe. In the end, God gave the Mosaic Law, generally speaking, to magnify sin and point His people to the Messiah, that they might be justified by faith and faith alone. This is the heart of salvation. It is not something you earn. It is a gift you receive by believing. We are justified by faith. Justified means that God declares the sinner righteous in His eyes because the sinner believes and has placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's answer the question, what does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? And let's not miss the importance of this statement. For Jesus' whole coming and purpose is tightly wrapped up in the law. The law itself, as we have just seen, lays out the very reasons Jesus had to come. So let's grasp the majesty of this statement. First, I want you to catch this. The lawmaker, the one in whom the law has its origin, became the lawgiver as He gave the law to His people, and then became the administrator of the law as He enforced the law. Then, the lawmaker, the lawgiver, the law enforcer placed Himself under His very law. He willingly submitted Himself to the law. Jesus, by being born to a Jewish woman into the nation of Israel, subjected Himself to the moral, ceremonial, and civil laws of the Jews. Now, to be under the law means that the law has jurisdiction and authority over a person to judge and to condemn. If such a person breaks the law, if they sin, and all it takes is one sin, then there is necessary judgment and condemnation based on the law. All law-breaking brings separation between God and a sinner and results in death. So to be under the law means that the person is obligated to keep the law in all of its aspects, in all of its points. And if he does not, the law condemns him. But unlike any Jew, and for that matter, any Gentile, any person that's ever walked this earth, Jesus completely satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. I want you to keep your finger there in Galatians 4 and turn back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, even before Jesus was old enough to be obedient to the law, his mother and father made sure that he was. Look at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, he was circumcised and given the name Jesus. The law of Moses said, on the 8th day, a male child must be circumcised. Take a look at verses 22 and 23. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And look down at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. I want you to catch this. Remember again, anyone who's under the law is obligated to keep the law in all of its aspects, and if he does not, the law condemns him. From birth to death, Jesus fulfilled every single demand of the law. He dotted every I, he crossed every T. Jesus never sinned, and he never omitted a duty. He always lived in perfect obedience before the Father. Jesus knew no sin, and that was necessary for his perfect sacrifice at Calvary. He had to be a lamb without spot or blemish, or he would have had to die for his own sins under the law. And thus he could not die for ours. Thank the Lord that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Let's take a look back in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the purpose of the Christmas story. Because Jesus is God, He has the power and the resources to redeem us. Because Jesus was a perfect man, He has the right and the ability to redeem us. John Stott writes, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified Him to be man's redeemer. To redeem means to buy out of slavery. We who are in Christ were enslaved to sin. We were under the law. And we stood condemned under the law before God. Jesus, by His perfect life and sacrificial death, purchased us, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Jesus paid the price that we should have had to pay for our own sin, which is death. Romans 6:23 boldly proclaims, the wages of sin is death. For those in Christ, the gift of God is salvation in Christ Jesus. And on top of that, He didn't redeem us in order to just set us free so that we could wander on our own and try to figure it all out. Well, Colossians 1:13 tells us that He saved us and in the process delivered us. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He picked us up and moved us to the kingdom of the Son. And we come into the kingdom not as strangers, but as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. God redeemed us and then adopted us. And through His perfect obedience, not only did Jesus bear our sins upon His body, taking every one of them gives us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Just as the penalty of our sin was transferred fully upon Jesus, so too His righteousness was fully transferred to us. Not partially, but fully transferred to us, to those of us who trust in Him as Savior. I want you to think about that some more. Jesus takes our place on the cross. He dies a substitutionary death. He's our substitute. He's there in our place. And because He's there in our place, He pays the penalty for our sins. He faces the total wrath of God which is poured out upon Him. And then He gives us His righteousness. We live an utterly sinful life that's credited to His account, and for which He suffered the divine wrath of God. And then Jesus' perfectly lived, perfectly righteous life is credited to our account. Wow. That's amazing. And one thought on our adoption from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Says this: by adoption, we are taught all those justified by faith alone are received into the number of God's children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. In other words, by adoption, those of us whom God has justified have the same name, the same inheritance, the same standing, and the same rights as the one who is the Son of God, unquote. Wow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. From a sinner condemned to eternal death to the adopted son and daughter of God Most High for all eternity. Verse 6. Because you are sons, because you are daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Notice the Trinitarian reference here. God sent His Son into the world. He then sent the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. And upon entering our hearts, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have been adopted by God. We are children of God, and God will never boot us out. No one will be able to snatch us away from Him. And we can now go before our God with boldness and with confidence and with respect and call Him our dear Father, or dare I even say Daddy. My brothers and sisters, Jesus came to this earth to do many things. He came to reveal God to mankind. He came to teach truth. He came to offer us His kingdom, to show us how to live, to bring peace, to reveal the depths of God's love. But His ultimate purpose in coming to this earth so that He might die, not for His own sins, because He had none, but to die for ours. John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Revelation 13:8 proclaims Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the side of the Christmas story that the world chooses to ignore. They like to leave the baby Jesus in the manger. They like to pack up all their little mangers and put them away till next Christmas. The little baby can't do anything, and a little baby packed away in a box can't do anything. So they choose to ignore Him. As you think about the tiny hands and the tiny feet of the baby Jesus in the manger, remember that they were formed with the intention that one day nails would be driven through them right into the cross of Calvary. That the warm and soft little body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes one day would be stripped and would have a spear put through it. The innocent baby that grew up to be an innocent man would yet face the wrath of God against sin poured out upon him for our sakes. The gentle heart that pumped the perfect blood of the Son of God would be stopped in death in order to provide you and me with a new heart and life everlasting. Jesus Christ was born to die. In the shadow of the manger was the cross. And no one can celebrate Christmas apart from the broken body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot know the joys of Christmas without a personal relationship with the Christ of Calvary, the one who was born of a woman, the one who was born under the law and fulfilled the law perfectly so that He could redeem those of us under the law, take us out from that, forgive us of our sins, adopt us as a son or daughter. For those in Christ today, we rejoice in that. Begin to move away from the manger and celebrate the Christ of the cross. Celebrate the Christ of the cross, our risen Savior who is on the throne as we speak, is one day coming back to take us who believe in Him home, but also to judge those who refuse to believe in Him. So if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, the Jesus that you know is the little baby in the manger, or maybe the Jesus that's on a cross somewhere, you are under the condemnation of the law, not because I am judging you, because the Word of God is judging you through Christ. And He is calling on you today, now that you've heard the truth, now that you know who this Jesus really is, He's calling you to come to Him today. To do what the law shows of you, that you are a sinner. Acknowledge your sins. Get down on your knees and repent of them. Turn away from sin and turn to Christ. And allow Him to cleanse you from your sins. Allow Him to take you up in His arms and present you to the Father, pure and holy and blameless because of His blood. Don't you consider Christ today? Let's pray. Father, again, we've beheld the glorious mysteries of the Word. What an amazing thing that You would put Yourself under the law in order to fulfill the law so that we could be saved. What an amazing thing that You could love lawbreakers like us. Thank You. And Spirit, help us. Help us to live a life that reflects who we are. We are righteous in the Father's sight. We are His sons and daughters. Oh, how we refuse some days to reflect that. Would You convict us of those sins that cry out that we don't have that kind of relationship with You? Would You help us to repent of those and be forgiven of those and walk in such a way that our lives reflect this glorious Lord and Savior that we serve, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray.